All right. The rest of us, why don't we take out our Bibles now and find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And for our sermons, as I mentioned, we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew. We've made it through the first four chapters. And now in just 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to overview the Sermon on the Mount. Like I said, we've already preached through this entire passage. And so if you're interested in those, you can find those on our website in the sermons link and listen to those as you see fit. Matter of fact, we spent so much time in it. We went through the Beatitudes, those first verses there. Blessed are the poor in heaven, poor in spirit, etc. We took a week on each of those. So we really took our time through that series, as I think it is that important and really needs our attention. For this morning's purposes, let's just read the first 12 verses to set the context here of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed makers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm going to keep reading this very next section. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's just pause and pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Now, Father, as we come to that part of our gathered worship where we are in obedience to Your Word, teaching, preaching, exhortation from Scripture, we're going to proclaim the Word now. I pray that You would gift me to do that. That's what I ask, that You'd help me. Give me clarity in my mind and help me to streamline my thoughts and communicate in a way that people can understand and see the truth of Scripture come alive and off the page and into their hearts. And I pray that through this message and with Your power and according to Your will, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, and that it would be edifying to those here, that it would be helpful. And so I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So when you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really they're kind of broken up into at least four main parts about the life and ministry of Jesus. What you'll find out is, as we've already found out in the Gospel of Matthew through the first four chapters, Matthew is establishing the person of Jesus. That is, answering the question, who is Jesus? Okay, so they're identifying through these Gospels who Jesus is, bringing people to the point to where they see that he is the promised Messiah and the Son of God. Therefore, he is the Savior of the world. He is God incarnate. He is Lord over all, and he is King. Who Jesus is. It's also divided up in times in these four Gospels of what Jesus did. And we're about to embark on much of what Jesus did in his ministry as we jump into Matthew 8 and beyond, thinking about the miracles that Jesus performed and just the different things that Jesus did in his ministry. We saw two of those already, where Jesus was baptized and then he went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. But we see what Jesus did. And then we watch what happened to Jesus, especially culminating in the cross. He was rejected, despised, and then crucified on the cross for our sins, and buried and rose again. That's the aspects of the gospel ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel writers teach. But there is a fourth aspect to these gospels that are very important, and that's what we're looking at now. And it's really what we read earlier in John's gospel. And that is the teachings of Jesus Christ, or selected teachings of Jesus that the Spirit led along the apostles to choose as they remembered, as the Spirit brought remembrance of all his teachings, that God has chosen to reveal to us his teaching. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is filled with the teachings of Jesus in big sections like Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and then later on what we call the Olivet Discourse, dealing with things to come. And then in the smaller sections of the teaching of the kingdom and the parables that our Lord Jesus did. But it's just saturated with the teachings of Jesus. And I think for us to have an understanding of the teachings of Jesus, that is, be familiar with them, have an understanding of what he meant in what he was teaching and how it applies to us as his people, is very important. And I think that's most important because we claim to be disciples of Jesus. Now, a disciple in the time of Christ was what they would call a follower learner, and they would attach themselves to a particular rabbi or teacher, and this rabbi would teach and they would follow around this rabbi. You got to think more than a school teacher or even a professor in college. This was somebody they just attached themselves to, followed, learned from them, and the goal was to think like and speak like and act like the aspect of their culture to be applied to us. Because we too are looking in Scripture and we're looking at Jesus and we're learning from Jesus, and we are to be living as Jesus commands us to live. This is very clear in the gospel accounts, and then later on as men like Peter and the Apostle Paul and others who wrote those New Testament letters are filling out the teachings of Jesus and helping us see how it applies into our lives and how we're to do these things. We are disciples of Jesus. And the reason I begin with that is because if you're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount appropriately, you have to understand that this is a sermon and these are teachings that are directed right to disciples. This is a sermon for disciples of Jesus and not everyone else. You're not going to take the Sermon on the Mount and apply it in other venues of our society and culture. It is for disciples. Look at verse 1. Speaking of Jesus here, seeing the crowds. So he's looking out, he sees all these crowds. His popularity is increasing. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This was a message for the disciples. And there is this real distinction drawn here, and largely is drawn in the other Gospels as well, between those who just generally might have been attracted to some of the things Jesus was doing and saying, and then his true disciples and followers. And this is an example of that. We have to understand that when he's teaching here, he's teaching his disciples. And I began by saying, we claim to be a disciple, right? We claim to be disciples. And so what we need to do is sit and learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. We should want to listen to him and, by the power of his Spirit in our lives, apply this teaching into our lives. So he taught disciples. Jesus will conclude this, or Matthew will conclude his gospel with saying these words in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, all the teaching you've heard from me, you go make disciples through evangelism, proclaiming the good news of Jesus and his finished work for us to be saved and to have this glorious entrance, spiritually speaking, into his kingdom. You proclaim that good news and command them to repent and believe in Jesus and trust in him. And then you teach them all that I've commanded you. And this is what we see the apostles doing throughout the book of Acts. And then, as I've mentioned, into the letters of the New Testament. Did you know that Jesus wants you and me to be familiar with his teachings, and by the power of his Spirit within us to apply those teachings into our life? That's his desire. Now, let me digress for just a moment. And one of the points I'm going to bring out in next week's sermon, I'm going to bring out now too, because it's very important. When we approach a passage of Scripture like Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is going to tell us who we're to be and what we're to do. But as disciples now pass the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, we have to understand that if we are going to look at those things that Jesus tells us to be and to do, we have to have a good grasp on the gospel and how it produces in us the ability to do these things. And in addition to that, the point I bring out, maybe you've heard this before as I'm teaching on Sermon on the Mount, is that the Sermon on the Mount at first read is destructional. And you think, what in the world do you mean by that? Destructional. Friends, the Sermon on the Mount was designed by Jesus in part to destroy your self-righteousness. To bring you to the point that you say, if this is what's required of me to enter the kingdom, I'm never going to be able to enter the kingdom. And friends, that was one of the intentions of God's law from the beginning. You know, there's a direct parallel in the Sermon on the Mount, a purposeful parallel between Moses in the presentation of the law to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and Jesus now on this mount presenting to his people, well, a law of sorts. Remember, we've looked at these parallels between Israel, Adam, Moses, and Jesus before. There's connections that Matthew's familiar with, and that the Jews who read this would unmistakably see it in there. As here's Jesus now ascending the mountain and giving them the instructions, just as Moses gave the instructions of the law from God to Israel. The distinction is, when Jesus speaks, as we'll talk about in a minute, he doesn't speak as though he's getting the law from God and then transferring it to his people. He's speaking with the original inherent authority of God himself. So there is a drastic contrast there. But my point in bringing that out is this: any law God gives to us is first designed to humble us and make us realize that in and of ourselves, in a part of His saving work for us and in us, we can't obey it. So one of my points of the Sermon on the Mount is that we must learn to obey this. But the first point we need to see is that in and of yourself, you can't. It's designed to destroy your self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, the biggest pictures of self-righteousness in the times of Jesus were the scribes and the Pharisees. They believed in their minds, they had the law, and that what they could do to gain right standing before God is obey that law. And the more they obeyed, the more righteousness they gained, so that when they stood before the judgment, God would declare them righteous by looking at their work. So outwardly, they would become holy looking, keeping the right rules, outwardly speaking. And Jesus says this in verse 20 of chapter 5. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you in and of yourself can't be good enough to get your way into heaven. So what's the gospel answer to that? Jesus! Because didn't he say, hey man, make no mistake, I didn't come to relax the law and the commandments. They're not to be relaxed. They're to be taught. They're to be followed after and obeyed. I'm not relaxing them, and nobody should be teaching you to relax the law, because God isn't changed in His law. There's no relaxation on God's part. But I have come in and of myself to fulfill them all. And remember that important prepositional phrase we've been looking at, Matthew? I've come to fulfill the law for you. So that when you trust in me, in my person, in my work on the cross, and in my resurrection, and you're looking to me, you are forgiven of all your sins, so it's as though you've never done any wrong. But more than that, you are declared righteous because Jesus fulfilled in obedience the law for you perfectly, and His record of obedience then, when you trust in Him, is credited into your account. So it is as though you always did right. So if you're in Christ this morning, you have in your record the righteousness of a complete and total and perfect and unstained righteousness of keeping the Sermon on the Mount completely. So before, you see how important it is to understand that before we go into the commands and say, okay, now, you got to love your enemies. And we're like, wow. And when He starts telling us these things of how we're to be and what we're to do, it first has that intention of absolutely, friends, just destroying any self-righteousness you have, any hopes you have of entering His kingdom without Him. And more than that, friends, and remember when we've talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount before, in the gospel, what's marvelous and glorious isn't just we get forgiveness and we get declared righteous, but God gives us a new heart of righteousness. When you were born into this world, you were born with a heart that was opposed to God. You were born 100% in what Paul calls the flesh. And Paul says in Romans 8, the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. That's clear. It cannot, it will not. The flesh does what it wants to do. That's how everyone in this room was born. But when you trusted in Christ, God did a miracle in you. A spiritual surgery where He took out that heart of stone against God and lawlessness. And the prophet Ezekiel talks about this. He actually gave you a new heart and He wrote His law upon your heart. And in addition to that, as though that wasn't good enough. That's why, by the way, when you read the commands, if you're a Christian, you have a desire to obey them. Even if you find you can't perfectly, even if you're struggling with something, the Bible gives out a sin, you're struggling, man. You're like, I wish I could obey that. And you haven't figured out how to obey that yet. That very desire to obey, you know you weren't born with that, right? You were born again with that. So that Christians sometimes get confused because they're setting out in their journey to become Sermon on the Mount Christians. And all of a sudden they're confronted with their flesh and they're failing in sin and they're like, well, maybe I'm not saved. And I'm saying, listen, the fight within you is the sign of life. If there was no struggle within your heart, the struggle to obey, even though you haven't figured it out fully how to do it, that desire to obey, that desire to worship, that desire to find joy in His Word, the desire to find joy in God, that's a desire He embedded in you. That's that new righteous heart. Now, your flesh is still there, which that's where you still get those cravings to do wrong, and sometimes you give in to those. But that fight within you is a sign of the new life of Christ embedded in His people. But more than that, when you were born again, you were filled with Holy Spirit of God. And Paul teaches that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now you got the desire of the new heart, the new kingdom heart, to do what is right. And then God gives you His Spirit, who actually empowers you to overcome your flesh, those things that are opposed to the Sermon on the Mount and other God's righteous laws and decrees. And that Spirit empowers you to walk in light and love and truth. And the Spirit Himself is actually producing in you kingdom power and principles and the fruit of the kingdom. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And you are learning over time to say no to your flesh and yes to God by the new heart's desire, the will, and the ability through the Spirit to do it. And you're doing all this by faith in Jesus Christ, who through Him, God has decided to give us all these saving blessings and benefits. So we're always looking to Christ and being supplied with what we need in order to live the life pleasing to God. We never want to stop. We never want to come to the Sermon on the Mount and say, man, this just destroys me. Wow, I could just never be like this. Because the law's purpose has always been, first and foremost, to drive you to the Savior. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what Matthew's doing as an evangelist, showing his primarily Jewish brethren the futility of trying to get into the kingdom through our good works and propelling them to believe in Jesus. Look to Jesus now, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to Him and Him alone. You place your faith in Him. And then by faith, you look at what you're supposed to be and say, God, I have a desire to be this way. Now, through your Spirit, as I step out in faith to be like Christ, help me now to obey. So we never want to approach a passage so weighty with telling us who we should be and what we should do without seeing it now clearly through the full Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I hope that makes sense. So these teachings then are coming from Jesus to His disciples. He intends for us to think like this and act like this and do these things, but He doesn't leave us to ourselves to try to do that. He gives us a new heart. He empowers us to do it through His Spirit. And we do this all by faith. You see, the whole Christian experience is one of faith. I see what you want me to believe. Help me believe. I'm going to step out now and believe what you... You tell me not to do this anymore, but I have these desires. But here it is. I'm going to look to you in faith now. Empower me to do what you've said. That's the whole life. Always looking to Christ, never thinking you've attained to some level of righteousness in and of yourself, because you don't need to attain any more righteousness. You really have all the righteousness you need in Christ. Now we just need to learn by His Spirit and through faith to obey Him. And Jesus intends, friends, for us as his disciples to take these teachings, and they are really designed by his Spirit to radically affect our lives and make us as disciples a distinct people. Remember I said the parallel between Moses, the nation of Israel, and Jesus now in this new community being formed in Christ. When the law was being delivered to the people of Israel, they were constantly reminded, I'm the Lord your God, you're my covenanted people, you're going to be different than everyone else. I am now through this covenant and through my word, I am now setting you apart from everyone else. Now you'll be distinct from the nations around you. As a matter of fact, you can read through portions of the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, and read through passages in Leviticus where he specifically says, you're not going to act like the nations around you. They do this, you will be this way. Because, he says, you are my holy now, set apart, sanctified people. Jesus is essentially doing the exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds are out there. Yeah, that's great. My disciples come to me. This is who you are now in me. This is what you are to do now in me. This is who you are to be now. You are a separated people. See, friends, if you can't be different than everyone else and you don't want to stand out in a crowd, then you really can't be a disciple of Christ. Because as soon as you come into this new covenant community, you're set apart by God himself as his people. And largely what these are teachings. These are kingdom teachings by our King Jesus that are designed to help us live as kingdom citizens in a non-kingdom world. These are things that are going to set us apart from everyone else in our lives who has rejected Christ as their Savior, as their King. It's setting us apart. These are teachings for his disciples. And Jesus actually talks about the fact that by obeying his teaching in certain areas, the world will know we're his disciples. So as an example, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. It's these distinguishing characteristics of kingdom people in a very non-kingdom world. We have to understand that. And I think perhaps there hasn't been a time in most of our lives where the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount and its radical nature for the disciples of Christ and the new covenant community have become more important for us to know and understand and pray that the Spirit would produce in us. Perhaps there hasn't been a time where this has become even more important than in a time which we live, in a nation which we live, that is increasingly rejecting any semblance of kingdom principles and teaching. So it's time for us, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once pointed out, to really take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. I want to encourage you even this week to spend some time reading the Sermon on the Mount and meditate on it, just as if you were in Sunday school. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the Torah of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. And on that instruction, he meditates day and night. It is that one who will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all he does, he prospers. Take some time looking at the instructions of Jesus and let them affect your soul. Be prayerful through them. Yes, see how they destroy your sense of self-righteousness, but then look how Christ fulfills these for us. and then ask by His grace and power that He would help you do this. There's a preciousness, friends, to the words of Jesus. And I'm not trying to pit the words of Jesus against the rest of Scripture. I hope we understand, let me teach this and remind you that the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7 are the same as the words of Moses or Isaiah or Paul. They're all the words of Jesus. Do we understand that? The nature of Scripture is that it all comes from God, breathed out by Him. It's all the words of Jesus. Jesus was, of course, according to John, the incarnate Word of God. That is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Then in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the incarnate, that is, He took on flesh, became human for us. But this is, friends, the inscripturated Word of God. In all its fullness and completion, completed 2,000 years ago, and passed down from generation to generation. Here we have all the teachings of Jesus that we are to give themselves to. But as disciples of Christ, I think we really need to have a good grasp on the teachings of Jesus, because largely what the apostles did is took the teachings of Jesus in the rest of the New Testament and expounded upon those for us. Let these words of Jesus soak into your heart. Even get through the first point. This is not good for our time. John 15, verses 7 through 11. Listen to this promise. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? You trust in Christ, you believe in Him, and you have a longing now in that new kingdom heart to do what is right, and to grow and to bear fruit. Give time this week to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7, and listen to His promise here in John 15, 7 through 11. If you abide in Me, and catch this, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. How is God glorified in us? When our lives reflect the discipleship teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in places like Matthew 5 through 7. And we go about in the power of the Spirit, nothing artificial, Spirit producing it in us, and we're living these kingdom principled lives according to the law that's been written on our hearts and love for God and love for people, then what happens is God is glorified and it demonstrates that we're disciples. As the Father has loved Me, verse 9, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You want to hear a lie of the devil? The lie of the devil is that in the teachings of God, in His Torah, His instruction, there is no joy to be found. Happiness is to be found outside of the law of God, outside of His instruction. That's a lie. According to Jesus, true joy, abiding joy, eternal joy. Listen, the fullness of joy comes from faith in Christ, born again by His Spirit, the new heart with the law written on it and the Spirit empowering us to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put the Sermon on the Mount into effect in our lives, the commands of it, joy will follow. Isn't that what Jesus promises? This is the path to true joy. You want joy? You want the fullness of joy in such a joyless world? A world surrounded by people who are seeking joy, seeking pleasure, seeking delight, seeking happiness in so many other places, in so many other things. But true joy is found in knowing and loving and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be true for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is truth. We confess that every week. We thank You that You chose to record the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7. And I pray for Your people, because many in this room will read these chapters this week. And I pray that as they're sitting with their Bibles in front of them, they're reading the words of Jesus, that Your Spirit would glorify Him in their hearts and lives, that they would be able to see Him as the righteousness, and You'd create within them longings to live as Jesus would have us to do as His disciples, and then give them the power through faith in You to live these things out in their lives. For all of us, Lord, let this be the case. Make us people who delight in Your instruction, who meditate on it day and night, so that we can be fruitful disciples and bring the Father glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.